and open your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 2. We'll be looking at verses 4 through 10. But in our call to worship this morning, as you turn there, we read that all the horns of the wicked God will also cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be exalted. Do you ever struggle to believe that? Particularly today, in this world in which we're living, have you ever been confused or perhaps even envious of the apparent abundance of the world and her teachers? Now, have you ever seen, two psalms earlier, the psalmist Asaph, he describes this. He just describes seeing the prosperity of the unrighteous and really being unable to discern any pain or any frustration in their life or even in their death. They look strong and established and rooted, untroubled, perhaps even shielded with their wickedness. You know, even though they perhaps adorn themselves with arrogance, their eyes are still bulging with abundance. Looks as though they have everything that the heart could desire. And you may listen to them, and what do they say? Well, they scoff and they speak foolishly. They verbally oppose heaven and earth, even blaspheming their ancient creator, belittling his promise, mocking his warning. You know, what does God know? Is there truly knowledge with the Most High? And while maybe we cringe or maybe we're curious, it also is odd that they don't appear to have any difficulty. They appear many times at the face just at ease, increasing in riches, renting space and time in God's world, but apparently unscathed by divine judgment that seems so clearly predicted, so clearly seen. There's frustration there. There's difficulty there. And while it may be a little bit less overt and perhaps sound more Christianese, the false teachers that we've been looking at in 2 Peter raise the very same question. As we looked in chapter 2 last week, the first few verses says that there also were false prophets among the people in old times, even as there will be false teachers among you today, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. So there's this problem that they're here, and they're not only here, but they're also affecting other people, and they believe that Jesus is more of this soft and quiet and gentle and non-judgmental, very inclusive Christ who would not send judgment on the world, judgment against sin, and that has resulted in this freedom from morality, freedom from law, because there is no condemnation, and so they are not restricted but free. And when you look at that, and there doesn't seem to be any immediate condemnation or any difficulty or frustration in that life, it's confusing and frustrating. But Peter says, the last phrase that we looked at in verse 3 last week says that their judgment has not been idle and their destruction does not slumber. So Peter's explicitly denying their claim that God won't judge. He says, no, not only will he, but he actually is. He's not resting from it. It's not inactive. It's very active. So about how is that? It's not. Like the parousia, Christ isn't here yet. He hasn't arrived. And so in the following verses, in verses 4 through 10, what Peter does is he gives the basis, the logical, the theological, the historical basis for denying that judgment doesn't exist. For denying the denial that judgment doesn't exist. And so let's read verses 4 through 10. Give me feedback afterwards if this is too small on the back. Sorry if it is. He says, "For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. And if he did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly. And if God, turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and he delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds, then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. Let's pause for a word of prayer, and then we'll look at really the structure and how Peter's moving in this section. Father, thank you for the opportunity to open again your word. We thank you for the opportunity for safe travels even to gather. Thank you for this family. Thank you for the priority that they place on your word. Thank you for the opportunity to look again and listen again, study again, reflect again on the words that not only Peter has written, but that you have written for your people. And pray that you would provide comfort and confidence and hope and the fear of the Lord in our hearts this morning. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So the way in which Peter's working here is, it's quite simple. We'll get the entire point of the text within the next 3 minutes or so. And then we'll just walk through it. But it's a logical argument that Peter gives to us this morning. It's an if-then argument. And there are three ifs that he gives us. If these three historical things happened, if he did this with the angels, and if he did this with the ancient world, and if he did this with Sodom and Gomorrah, then certainly this is true. So most of it, 4 through 8, is just conditional. He's looking back at three separate historical examples, the angels, the ancient world, and Sodom and Gomorrah. He's looking at those three examples to see how God interacted in space and time in our history with his judgment. And then we learn lessons from those things that then we take with us into today, into the world as we wait once again for judgment. If these things are true, then certainly the next will be true. And so, quite simply, here it is, Peter's logical argument. I mean, I already said it once, but just laid out there simply. If God didn't spare the sinning angels, and God didn't spare sinning humanity of the ancient world, and if God did not spare even cities, you know, sinning cities, then certainly he knows how to judge the unrighteous. And contrarily, and a real comfort for us this morning is also, if God delivered righteous Noah, and if God delivered righteous Lot, then certainly doesn't God know how to deliver the righteous? That's it. That's our path for this morning. But we're going to walk through each of these in a measure of detail anyways. There are three, you know, historical texts for us to look at, three stories. And then there are connection points, like points of comparison that Peter's intending, things that are unique about each story that we would bring to today. And then there's a lot of odd details, some things we may note, and others we may save more for small group or after sort of discussion. So this first one. If God did not spare the angels who sinned, but he cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. So as Peter, he's reaching back into history, right, to establish the logical ground for his argument. And in order to do that effectively, the examples that he gives have to be two things. They have to have actually occurred, and then they have to be known to the readers, or else they aren't very helpful at all. And so that creates a little bit of a unique situation for this first and shortest example, because the second, like when this happened historically, is disputed. Now, you may remember back, and I'll even point you back to the sermon that Pastor Matt preached in Jude on this very topic. Jude has a parallel text in which he brings up three examples of judgment, and one of them is also the angels who sinned. And there's two interpretations, two common, though one of them is far more common than the other. And the first common historical setting that interpreters would place this in is that this goes back to Genesis 6. There's this quite odd text. It's fascinating. It's highly disputed. It's a little bit curious and enigmatic. And what it says in that text is that the sons of God, who, according to this interpretation, are these angels, that they took wives of the daughters of men. And so fallen angels slept with human women and created this sort of mighty superhuman race. And that was one of the things that led directly to the flood. So that's the primary interpretation of the text today. And it has a couple things going for it. One is that the flood immediately follows this account in Genesis, just like Peter's doing. He's moving chronologically, it appears. And so that happens in Genesis 6. The immediate verses that follow are, and God saw the wickedness that was all around in the world, and he decided to judge. It also ties in the sexual immorality with the denial of God's authority that Peter is addressing in the false teachers here, right? You remember last week the three sort of main top tier issues that they're chasing is power and sex and money. That's what they want. And so this example ties in multiple of those things rather than maybe one of them. But it also has a few problems. This interpretation has a few problems as well. One, Peter here doesn't identify immorality as the angelic sin. And while sons of God in Genesis could be referring to angels, there are other times in Scripture sons of God does refer to angels. It doesn't need to be by any stretch. And secondly, a mark against this interpretation, as you read commentators, you'll see the reason people go for this one, is not really because of the biblical argument, but because of the extra biblical argument, because of the intertestamental literature that commonly described this interpretation. And so it was well known in these times as Peter's writing. So they're saying certainly Peter knew about this. It's a possibility he knew about this interpretation. But the position is really grounded in extra-biblical literature. Okay, so those are some of the problems. The other option is quite simply that this refers to the fall of the angelic host. You know, that God didn't spare or have mercy on these angels who sinned. It's a pretty broad, big word. But when they sinned, they opposed him. And we certainly have the rejection of divine authority present here, which is the greatest problem of the false teachers and would be a wonderful example of that. And I think I would, and Pastor Matt would favor that interpretation for a few reasons. One, it emphasizes the denial of divine authority, like we mentioned, and like Jude mentions, it also emphasizes, the fall and this designation towards judgment for the angels specifically. And quite simply, it doesn't depend upon other sources to explain it to us. I don't think you'd naturally read Genesis 6 and naturally read 2 Peter 2 and say, oh yeah, those go together. Those are talking about each other. So that leaves us with the fall of the angelic host, which may be described in some of the major prophets. And certainly seems to be described in Revelation when a third of the stars were cast down with the great dragon. But what's the point of the comparison? If the historical setting could go one of two ways. Let's step back and ask, why is Peter bringing up the angels? And if you look in verse 11, Peter describes something specific about the angels that I think is his point, both here and as part of his point in Jude. He says, right at the back of 10, they, the teachers, are presumptuous, or they are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries, of authorities. Whereas angels, who are greater in power and might, don't dare to do that very same thing. So, this is another logical argument. He says, look with me, Christian, down back through time, and imagine a time within the perfection of creation. Thousands of creatures, right? Great and small, and they're all very good. And while humanity may be the crowning jewel of creation, in that humanity carries the very stamp of the image of God in her, we're not the greatest by any stretch. We're not the mightiest. The angelic host is the greatest and the mightiest creation. You know, he chose to use them. They're not bound by the same laws that we are. They don't experience death like we do. They're not limited in many ways that we are. They experience life from the very throne of God. They carry messages from his mouth. They wage war against his enemies. They mightily protect his own. They do many things because they're stronger and mightier than us. So they have a different purpose than we do. So here's the logical argument from the greater to the lesser. So certainly, if God didn't hold back in condemning and judging the greater of his creation, then what gives you any reason to believe, false teachers, that he would hold back on you, this weak, puny, feeble creation? The strength and the might, I think, of angels is what's on display here. And so with these words, Peter's intending to kind of strike terror into the hearts of everyone that's so daring or shameless as to presume that they could continue eagerly, they could continue just with energy toward their devotion to power, sex, and money, and expect that the God who spared the angels would yield to their mighty passions, that he would withhold condemnation. I think Peter's saying, you have no business preaching the gospel of security and pleasure, dismissing the very word of life that incessantly reiterates the judgment of justice. So, false teachers, fall on your face in repentance, because you're broken, you're arrogant, you're sensual, you're opposing the divine. Don't do that. That's sort of the point of comparison. Now, two notes here. There's two odd things. One is this note about he cast them down to hell. That's the word that we have, but most English translations use. The word there is the word Tartarus. Normally, if translated hell, he would use the word like Gehenna, something like that. Tartarus was the Greek word in the Greek, even mythological beliefs of the underworld. That it was. So this is probably Peter doing the same thing that he did in chapter 1. Remember the nod sort of to the philosophers of the day with the notes of virtue and character and sort of moral excellence. Those are very Grecian philosophers' way of speaking. And here he uses, again, Greek language to refer to this underworld. I think perhaps the temptation or the natural thing that we would think when we hear hell is that we think of this eternal thing that's already established. And in this case, the angelic host, even the fallen angelic host, is not yet in that place. You know, they are reserved for it. They are set aside for it. It will inevitably happen, but it has not happened yet. So that's one thing to note. The other, if you have a different translation than the one I read this morning, is that you may not have chains of darkness, but you may actually have pits of darkness, or sort of caverns of darkness, these dungeons of darkness, something like that. And that's simply because there's a variant here. Both are used in various ancient texts, and there's pretty equal evidence for both of them among the two. So normally in that case, we turn from external evidence or textual evidence, and we look to internal evidence to decide. But in this case, it's sort of insignificant whether you're talking about the chains of darkness that wrap them around or the pits of darkness into which they're held. The idea is the same, that they are in some way restricted. They are metaphorically right now captured. I think that's part of the idea that Peter was referring to last week when he says their condemnation does not slumber. It's not asleep. It's not inactive. They're reserved for it. They're marked for it. So those two notes on the angels, but the primary point here would be that the argument of greater to lesser should startle the false teachers as they read the historical account of beings greater than them being condemned, then they too will be condemned. Secondly, we have the ancient world. Let's read verse 5. It says, "And if God did not spare the ancient world, but he saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly." So we have this history of the flood. It's an account that you probably could all, even now, speak to me as well as I could speak it to you. But as we recount, immediately after, I did want to read a few of these verses and I did not write them down. So Genesis 6. Genesis 6, verse 5, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, 'I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them.' But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." So as we could recount from there, God mercifully instructs Noah to build this massive box boat in which Noah and his sons and their wives, and then two of every kind of living animal and seven of every kind of clean animal, would ride out the most violent judgment ever to have touched this globe. God determined in chapter 6, verse 17, that he said, "I myself am bringing flood waters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh, in which is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die." And that's precisely what happened. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the foundations of the great deep were broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened, and the rain was on that earth 40 days and 40 nights. And all flesh died that moved on the earth. Birds, cattle, beasts, creeping things that creep on the earth, and every man. All in whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life, all that was on the dry land died. So he destroyed all living things which were on the face of the ground, both man and cattle, creeping thing and bird of the air. They were destroyed from the earth. Only Noah and those who were with him in the ark remained alive. So what's the point of comparison here? If the angels were greater ones, then what's the point of the flood? I think with this historical example, which you note with all of the numbers there and the specific day recorded as, I think, a cool thing. But with the sobering example, Peter describes in certain historical terms the scope of the coming judgment. It will be global. It will be universal. There will be no escape. That's the point of bringing up the flood. You remember, that he destroyed everything. He drowned his creation. The author of life removed the breath of life from the lungs of every man, woman, child, and animal. Surely you and I and definitely these false teachers have made an error if we neither fear God nor take his promise of justice to heart. There is no escape. Or is there? There's one escape. We have the first kind of neat, beautiful example here of deliverance. Someone escaped. He says, everyone dies except one. Everyone, well, except eight. But I mean, one mentioned here, eight in the text, certainly. He saved Noah. In this, as you walk through, there's this really neat comparison. He says, I'll destroy everything from the face of the earth. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. I will destroy everything. Make yourself an ark. Everything that is on the earth will die. But I will establish my covenant with you. The waters increased and prevailed, but the ark was lifted on the surface. Like, it's just everyone was going. Everyone was drowning. The very air from their lungs was being replaced with water as they lost their lives. And now he says, but these. He knew how to preserve the righteous. So that's this second and very encouraging emphasis for you and I is on the deliverance of the righteous. And it's something that I pray you will hear this morning as a great comfort to your soul as we establish the spiritual reality in this text. You see, Christian, God has the unique ability to express righteous judgment on the wicked 99 and then tender, preserving, eternal care on the righteous one. There is no collateral damage in God's judgment. Noah was a faith-filled, God-fearing, obedient servant of the Most High. He preached righteousness and repentance to this violent and sensual world in which he lived. And he trusted in the promises of God for deliverance and hope. And so God delivered him. A few notes on the second one. This idea of the ancient world. In 2 Peter, we have this idea of these three successive worlds. We have this ancient world, the pre-flood world, and then we have the present world, which is the post-flood world, and then we have the new world, or the new earth, in chapter 3. And these three it's pretty neat. It's really helpful. There's a few implications from this. One is that the ancient world, if God didn't spare the ancient world, it was a baby. It was young. It was relatively new. If you were counting sins, then from the ancient world to today, we have amassed a significant amount of evidence against ourselves as humanity. Now, they'd done enough. One is enough. We learned that in the garden. One is enough. But they had certainly, even already in this ancient time, they had gathered up against themselves sin. So once again, it would be in this logical argument greater to have fewer sins and lesser to have a huge amass of sins leveled against you. So if God didn't spare them and their relative innocence compared to us, then why would he spare us? He won't. He's not going to. The second really cool thing about these three world ideas, or this three world idea, is that Noah was preserved from one to the other. And the break between all three of these worlds is a horrible judgment. But the only eight to move past from ancient world to present world were the righteous eight that God preserved through this judgment. And so it becomes a type of us as we now live in this present world. And the evidence that we moved from one to the other is evidence that we will move from this one to the next. And here we are living in a world of unrighteousness, knowing that this horrible judgment is coming. As it were, Jesus having given us an ark in which to get. And so now he will ride us safely through to the other side. But we get to go across through the flood into new earth where there's peace and righteousness in a way that there isn't even in this present earth. So take that lesson from Noah is the point of this threefold world analogy, ancient, present, and future new earth. This third example, let's go ahead and move to this third one. Read verses 6 through 8. And if God, turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. So the history of this setting. It was a number of generations and a few chapters after the righteous man Noah, we learn of another righteous man, Lot, the nephew of Abraham, the patriarch. And Lot was one of the few that traveled with Abraham out of Ur. And he traveled to Canaan, the land that God promised to Abraham. But there came a time as they were growing, their flocks were growing, their families were growing, and the land was unable to support them both. And so Abraham wisely and kindly said, let's go ahead and split ways so that we can keep peace amongst our groups. And I'm going to let you choose which way you'd like to go. So choose the land you want to live in, and then I'll go the other way. And so as Lot looked around, it seemed a relatively easy choice, because he takes us in Genesis 13, I believe, verse 10, what he saw in this land that he chose, the land of Sodom and Gomorrah, was he saw Eden. If you can imagine, as best we are able, what the garden looked like, fresh river running and greenery, trees, fresh fruits, produce, you know, just everything ideal, perfection. That's what Sodom was like. It wasn't dry, dusty, barren. It was lush. It was beautiful. It was enticing. It was good. It was a good land. And so he chose that land. Would any of us do differently? Probably not. Do we assign evil motives to him for doing so? Yeah. Is that good? I don't know. But there's a word just before, sort of an eerie word, right at the end of chapter 13, before the text transitions and moves away from Lot for quite some time. There's this ominous note, 13:13. It says, but even though it was Eden, the men of Sodom were exceedingly sinful against the Lord. They were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. And then he leaves it at that and moves to pay attention to Abraham and the covenant that God makes with him and all these things. So many years pass since Lot's turn toward this Edenic land. It seems like God would be there, right? But all these wicked men dwell there. And Abraham receives a visit from the Lord and two angels in human form, and they tell him this in chapter 18, verses 20 and 21. Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me, probably largely coming from Lot. And if not, I will know. He then agreed with Abraham that if there were only 10 righteous people, that he would spare Sodom and Gomorrah. He would spare the cities. So the account that follows is long and detailed. It spans through a few chapters, but needless to say, the very violent and the very sensual activity in Sodom becomes quite colorful. See it all around you. You know, even though Lot lived there with his wife and two daughters and their husbands, which was six people, there were not even among them six people that were righteous, and certainly not beyond that 10. There were no righteous people in the land except for Lot. So even though God mercifully delivers Lot before the divine judgment or this divine attack begins, what follows, the actual condemnation of Sodom and Gomorrah, became absolute legend. Like, it became so well known. Everyone knew about it because Eden was turned into an ash heap. The most beautiful area in the land was reduced to nothing, to something less than dust, less than dirt. These cultures, this Sodom and Gomorrah and even surrounding cities, had fully exchanged any semblance of morality for their own lust-driven passions. And then the furious wrath of God was unleashed against them. That is a line-to-line parallel of the false teachers in 2 Peter. So at dawn, God opens up the storehouse of heavenly fire, and he rains down judgment upon these cities until nothing remains. In this area, you thought the flood was bad. I mean, the flood was global, but the effects of water compared to these effects of fire, I mean, the city, the land, the people, the crops, everything, all of it was reduced to ash. So this fiery annihilation, it lived on. Even down to people like Josephus, like post-Christ historians, are still talking about the legend of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah and how it's still just the land of ash. So what are the points of comparison here? One, not only does Peter provide incredible detail in this third example, his tone completely shifts. And so does his language. Previously, he said he did not spare the angels. He did not spare the ancient world. And now he says he turned the cities into ash. Previously, it's this expression of like, there's mercy, and now there's not. He ceased sparing them. But this is different. This is darker. This is very sensual in that it's like sensory. It's very, very vivid. He turns and he says, and I'm going to make an example out of you. I'm going to make an example out of Sodom and Gomorrah, an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, an example to the next Sodom, an example to the next Gomorrah, the next false teacher, the next false prophet, the next one that comes in and deceives and lies and makes up things that aren't true or denies objective truths about what God has said. This is your end. Look at it. Look at the fiery judgment. That's the first one. And then it kind of pulls back also the curtain to the means of future judgment. So if the flood provided the scope, it's going to be global or universal, then Sodom and Gomorrah provide the means. It's going to be hot. It's going to be fiery. God promised Noah that he would never flood the earth again, but the concept of this condemnation of fire is exemplified and prophesied in this account and all throughout Old and New Testaments. And then it also shows us a bit of proportion, or causes us to reflect on proportion here. So the coming judgment moves from local cities burning to the entire catastrophe of the globe burning. The coming judgment is going to be sensational, bright, hot, fiery, terrifying, in an epic sort of proportion. It's like Sodom and Gomorrah is just this warning shot, and the coming judgment is the war. So one thing that provides a bit of tension in the text is, what of Lot's righteousness? He's a righteous man, is he? The man who chose to live in Sodom, he's a righteous man. You know, the man who offered his married daughters to the men of the city, he's a righteous man. The one who hesitated to leave when encouraged, the one who later in his drunkenness becomes the father of his grandchildren, he's a righteous man. It doesn't seem like it. I don't think so. Yet Abraham seems to identify him as a righteous man in his interaction with God. Right? He's counting Lot and his wife and his daughters and hopefully their husbands. Right? He's like, well, 6, hopefully 10. You know, that seems pretty safe. So Abraham counts him as righteous. And then Peter clearly marks him here as righteous, not just once, but if you will observe, he marks him righteous Lot here. And then in verse 8, that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul, this threefold righteousness applied to Lot. What's happening here? And I believe it's here in that tension that we're reminded of one of the most beautiful truths ever given to humanity. That Lot's righteousness was not a statement of his morality or his good deeds, but of his standing before God. He was a righteous man. We see in Lot certainly, you know, moments of brightness and definitely moments of darkness. But could that not be said of us? Could that not be even said of the righteous patriarchs who slept around? Could that not be said of righteous kings who killed their dearest friends in order to cover up their adultery? Could that not be said of all of us, even of the author of this book, Peter, who confessed to Christ? And then in another breath denied him? Certainly us, we're righteous. Not because of all the things that are written down that we did. Not because of that. But because of a confident statement made by the Spirit of God, you're righteous. As verse 8 indicates, I think we can probably give Lot the credit maybe we'd try to give ourselves. Lot did love righteousness. Lot did long to see righteousness in the world. He was afflicted by its absence. That righteous man, he dwelled among Sodom and Gomorrah, and his righteous soul was tormented by seeing and hearing all of this lawlessness. That must have grieved him as well. There was no escape. His proximity to sensuality plagued him. He had made his choice. This was his home. And here we live amongst a sensual people. But according to the Spirit of God, there is no confusion or hesitation about his deliverance, like perhaps we would have in whether we should grab Lot from the fire or not. This is black and white, in or out, born or unborn. And the Spirit of God and the just judge know with supreme clarity. There is not a doubt or a question in their minds. He knows. He knows. And doesn't that lead us right to this beautiful logical conclusion in verse 9? The Lord knows. He knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations. And he knows how to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment, especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and they despise authority. God knows if all these previous things are true, if he did cast down the angels who are greater than us, and if he did judge the entirety of the world in their sin but saved righteous Lot or righteous Noah, if he did judge the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah in fiery judgment, then certainly he knows how to judge. We know better than him? The false teachers know better than him? Certainly not. And he says particularly he knows how to judge the false teachers. He knows how to judge everybody. But particularly them, particularly those who walk a certain way, who lead others a certain way, who despise his authority, who indulge in the flesh, he knows how to deal with them. Don't doubt that. Don't doubt that. Knowledge here indicates more than just intellect. If God knew the plan, you know, like, I know what I'm going to try and do. This is a good strategy, a good tactic. If he knew that, but he wasn't able to do it, or he didn't know how to do it, or he didn't have the authority or the power to do it, then he wouldn't be able to accomplish it. He wouldn't know how to judge them. But he does. So it's more than just a statement of intellect. It's a statement of ability. It's a statement of strength. It's a statement of sovereignty. That he knows all and he can do all. The reality is, and we'll see it more clearly described in chapter 3, that what we see and what we hear today in this present world does not accurately reflect the certainty of judgment. Looking at the wicked doesn't give you a good picture of their end. They are reserved. They are even reserved under punishment currently. And there will be a day of judgment where that punishment is exposed and delivered. It is certain, unshakable. It's as good as done. But secondly, and the first one mentioned in 9, is that the Lord also knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations. And the contrast is true with our deliverance. What we see and hear today does not accurately reflect the reality of our deliverance. Does it feel like you're delivered? Well, ask Noah. Ask Lot. No, it doesn't feel as though you were delivered. But I think the primary, there's 2 points he's making. The primary one is that you'll be delivered from the judgment. That is this great trial that he's describing. But he also seems to be making the comparison to Lot, that in his affliction, because of his proximity to wickedness, he was even delivered from that. Not immediately or at the moment of his prayer. I haven't studied this piece in depth, but that reference from Genesis where it says that the unrighteousness of Sodom and Gomorrah had been testified against, that there had been cries against it, and then here you have this connection between Lot and how he was tormented. You can hear Lot crying out against Sodom and Gomorrah constantly. It wasn't easy. He was there for a long time, but he was delivered. God knows how to deliver. A few words of application and we'll be done. To the ungodly, to the false teachers that Peter is describing and addressing here, you are like the angels in that you have sinned and in that you preach deception. But the angels are greater than you, so assuredly you will be condemned. The ungodly false teachers are like the ancient world in that they've done evil continually. Assuredly, not a few, but all of them will be condemned. They're like the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, abusing the abundance of God and freely pursuing lawless, sensual, violent behavior. So assuredly, their condemnation will be fierce. To the godly, to the righteous, you have an example of your certain deliverance. The reality of the day of the Lord ought to produce endurance and hope in you. You are like Noah. You are outnumbered, but deliverance is assured. God has set forth a path of salvation, and he will not abandon you in the waves of judgment. You are like Lot, overwhelmed by the toxicity of sin, but deliverance is assured. God will lead the righteous out of the way of fiery judgment. Rest your soul in the character of God that's displayed here. In 2 Peter, he is powerful, he is righteous, he is just, and he is returning as a warrior king. Do not believe your eyes. The false teachers are not right, though they prosper. They will drink the cup of God's wrath, as we read in Psalms this morning. They will drink it down to its end. Choose, instead of believing what you see, to believe what you hear in the Word of God. You are his beloved. And he will bring you safely into his new world. Let's pray.